I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 12 this morning. Psalm 12, just 8 verses long, but a glorious psalm revealing to us the grandeur and the beauty of the words of God. Psalm 12, beginning in verse number 1, this also is a psalm of David. In verse 1, the text of Scripture says this, of Psalm 12, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaks proud things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words. Like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." What makes God's words worthy of our confidence and our love? What makes God's words worthy of our confidence and our love? That's the question that we want to answer today. And specifically, we want to answer that question in light of the reality that the words of people, man's words, are often not worthy of our confidence and our love. That's exactly what Psalm 12 is about. God's words versus man's words. In Psalm 12, David, the psalmist, compared the fallen words of humans to God's words. And he expressed his supreme and utter confidence in God's true and sure and pure words. Now notice with me right off the bat here in the first few verses how David, the writer of this psalm, sets up the problem. He says in verse 1, "Help, Lord. For the godly man ceases, he disappears from among the sons of men." David looked around and he recognized that the people who were godly, who were faithful followers of God, were not to be found. They were kind of like the sun when it goes away, when thick clouds roll over. It's still there, but you could hardly see them anymore. But in the place of the sun grew a thick fog that spread out all over the earth, as David saw it, a fog of people who would use their words in such a way as to gain power, to gain followers, to gain influence, to gain wealth and control. And these people are said in verse number 2 to speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. That word for idle means vainly, or with emptiness. Some translations have the word lies there, but the picture is more like emptiness or worthlessness. A couple of years ago, I got a note from my bank via email. There were two $35 fees for being overdrawn in my checking account. That was the first time in my life I had ever been overdrawn before in my checking account. I'm not the sharpest pencil in the box, but I usually have a pretty good handle on how much money is in my account. So when I saw this, I was shocked. I just didn't see it coming. And I thought, I haven't written any checks, and I know that I've got everything covered, and I'm usually pretty careful about that stuff. Well, it turned out I had a bill that I had forgotten that was set up to pay by electronic fund transfer. It came once a year, and it was for several $100s. The company never sent me an advance warning of it. They just went in to get the money, and that was fine. That's what I had agreed to, and I had forgot about it. It was set on auto pay. And so they came in there and took the money out. The only thing is, they found out the cupboards were bare. So they waited 24 hours, and I'm sure this is automatically set up on a program through this company, and they tried again. So bang, bang, 2 days in a row, two $35 fees. So they looked at my bank account, and they said, "It's empty. It's worthless. It's vain." That's the picture here. There's people, when you peel back and you look inside what they have to say, where it's coming from, David is saying their words are like that. There's nothing there. It's all gone. It's empty. It's bankrupt. It's worthless. Verse 2, the latter half describes these empty words. They were speaking with flattering lips and a double heart. That word for flattery is an interesting word. It means smooth. Smooth words. And double heart is a good picture there as well. The idea is that people will look sincere on the outside but have ulterior motives from the inside. Down in verse 4, this description of these folks continues. Who, these double-hearted speakers, have said, with our tongue we will prevail. We can win with our words. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? So they felt they could conquer the world and nobody could stop them with their words. And the end of that verse, verse 4, gives us a rather haunting question. It's a question, but it's really a statement by these people. Who is Lord over us? And of course, the answer is no one in their mind. We rule everything. We do what we want to do. We say what we want to say, and we win. This is the problem that David is facing. He was looking around, and he was saying, the godly people are being gobbled up. They are poor and they are oppressed by people who use their words in an unfair, unjust, and an unrighteous way, and they are destroying people. Now, what kind of people is David really talking about here? And what does that mean in our day? I'm going to borrow Gerald Wilson's method of explaining this in his commentary on the Psalms. He says that we should start from the outward, the way far out, and move inward. So let's start with an easy one. So picture with me a TV commercial, and there's a person on this TV commercial, and he or she is holding an ice-cold alcoholic beverage in their hand. And they have a great smile on their face, and they're in the midst of a whole group of people who also are holding that same ice-cold alcoholic beverage in their hand, and they're all smiling. And every one of them are beautiful people in the outward sense of that term. I mean, they all look like they could be models because they are models. That's why they're on TV, right? And they're smiling perfectly. They're swaying with music. The ladies are either slightly or overtly sensually dressed. The men look like cool cats, and everybody's having a perfect and great time. And then comes the announcer, and they say something like this: make sure that you get the silver bullet. Or, here is the genuine article. Or, everything you've ever wanted in a drink. Right here. Now just think with me. How many of you have actually had a party like that? Now I know I haven't for a number of reasons. The first one is this: I don't look like a model. So I wouldn't fit in to begin with. And the second thing is probably, you know, if we're honest, most of us don't either in this room, right? We're just average looking people. When have you ever been to a party where everybody's just swaying with the music and smiling and holding their beverages and thinking, this is the life? Anybody been to those kind of parties before? I mean, maybe if you're lucky, you might get that for 1 or 2 seconds of your life. That's not the way parties are. Even ones that have the silver bullet or whatever beverage you want to put in there. It doesn't exist. And then these people have the audacity at the end of such commercials, after they appeal to every sensual part of you, to say, please pad our pocketbooks with your money and buy this beverage so that you can pretend to have an experience like this even though you really won't. Please buy this beverage. At the end, we'll say something like this: now, please also drink responsibly. Which is like, if you actually had a party like that, who is going to drink responsibly? Who's going to do that? Answer is, no one. If you actually had a party like that, nobody does. That's a way of using words that are empty, idle, vain, smooth, and from a double heart. They do not have your interest at heart. They have one interest, and that is to make money. And they're selling something to you. Now, we know this. We see it all around. In advertising, many times words are used that are not straightforward and honest. Words like scientifically proven or clinically proven Those phrases were used by the Danone company for their yogurt Activia. Back in 2007, Danone introduced this new line of yogurt to customers, and they claimed that there was a special bacteria in it that would help your digestive system and help people with stomach problems. And they used those phrases, clinically proven and scientifically proven that it will help your digestive system. In 2010, they settled a class action lawsuit for $45 million. In it, Danone admitted no wrongdoing, but here's the kicker. They were not allowed to say anymore, as ordered by the judge, scientifically proven, but instead, they could put on their packaging and on their advertisements, clinical studies show. So clinically proven is out, but clinical studies show was in. Now, I just think about those use of words. Those are dishonest words, no matter how you slice it, right? I mean, that's legal ease to try to get through a message so that they could sell people very expensive yogurt, is what they did. And of course, that brings up the subject of the legal system in general. On the whole, we have a wonderful legal system, but it's far superior to most of the world. But there are many things in our legal system that are legal, but not just. And they use words to cover it. So in the legal system, in most states, there are rules about how high you have to have the signs for handicap accessible parking at the outside of a business or an institution like this one. I remember reading about a lawyer out in California who went around all over in various cities in California measuring the height of a handicap accessible parking signs. And when he found one that was too high or too low, even by an inch, he had one client that he would drive out there, get him out of the car, and take a picture of the height of the sign with him next to it, and he would offer a lawsuit against that institution. And then would say to them, I'll tell you what, if you just pay me $5,000, we'll settle this out of court. And the sad reality is most businesses had to pay the $5,000 because it was far cheaper to do that than to go through the litigation of the court. And he went from everywhere to small businesses, to big businesses, to churches, and won again and again. So here's the thing. He used words in a legal document and used them in a way that was dishonest, unfair. It's a cheat. We see that kind of thing all around us. And of course, all I have to say is the word politician. And you already know that there's a whole bunch of those who you can easily classify as having, quote, a double heart. They say one thing, but they have an ulterior motive in the inside. The trouble with flattery and double-hearted words and so on, as David describes them here, is that they all contain elements of truth but have a tinge of deception. But truth that is laced with an untruth is a lie. And those are easy things to see from afar. After all, that's big business, that's crooked lawyers, that's politicians. But move inward, and we might see that this is a problem even among, quote, ordinary people. You confront people with their actions, even with sinful ones, and people will often say something like this, well, I was just born that way, which is a dishonest way to use language. Those are not straightforward, clear words. Yes, you and I were born as wretched sinners, but that's not what people mean when they say, I was born that way. Or how about words that are used to justify sexual sins? What's the big deal? We're all consenting adults. Nobody is going to get hurt here. Those are not straightforward and truthful words either. They contain elements of truth. Of course, in one sense, probably nobody is going to get hurt physically from those actions. But really, you can hurt somebody with much more than just the physical side of people. You can hurt their souls. Those are empty words when people say things like that. There are a lot of people who are trying to use this line of reasoning to push for the use of marijuana today. Quote, it doesn't hurt me, it just helps me cope with stress. Well, it does hurt when we use intoxicating substances to cope with our stress. It may not hurt you physically, but it might hurt your soul and damage what God is trying to do in your lives. Those are unclear kinds of words, truth laced with a lie. Or how about these kinds of words? I'm not really a lovable person. I'm not worth that much. I just have to make my own way. I have to make sure that my needs are met. I just can't seem to stop doing whatever it is, fill in the blank. I have to have this. All of those are manipulative, flattering, condescending type words that are unfair to use. They're still a lie. And then there are those things that we or others might say to someone else to gain trust from them. Oh, you're just the best, when inside we think they're the worst. Or, we should get together, says the person who has no intention of ever getting together. Or, you look great. I love that on you. What is wrong with her? Why would she ever wear that? I mean, people do this all the time. Smooth, empty, vain words. It's not just big business that does that. Our neighbors do that. And I think if we're honest, there are times when we do that too. We say things we don't mean. And then there's the huge portion of our conversations that are spent talking about absolutely worthless things. Saying worthless things about worthless things. The NFL has been running an ad campaign to promote fantasy football. So get this, this is not real football, but fantasy football. Now, full disclosure, I do happen to play fantasy football. I enjoy it, so don't take this as a total criticism. But here's the ad campaign, all right? This is an ad campaign for fantasy football. Here's their tagline. Without NFL.com fantasy football, what would friends talk about? What would friends talk about? You know, the thing is, it's kind of funny. If you see the ads, they are kind of funny. They're kind of cute and all that. But they're really not that funny when you consider that there are huge portions of the world, of our own society, that spend the majority of their words talking about things that aren't worth talking about, like fantasy football. It's not deep. It's not great. It might be fun for a few minutes, but it won't save your soul. It won't make your life better. Doesn't do anything great in you. I visit various coffee shops about once a week. I go away to get out of the office and do a little work someplace else. I meet people that way. And sometimes the conversations around you just kind of wash over you. And it's amazing how much conversation happens on day to day about empty and worthless things. And often, even about those empty and worthless things, people will use evil words to describe them, not just four-letter words, but things like, did you hear about so-and-so? I can't believe that she did that. In my opinion, he is just a horrible father. He can't do anything for himself. You hear this kind of stuff all around us, all the time. The world is full of worthless, empty, idle, flattering, smooth words that come from double-hearted people. And the problem is it gobbles up, those kinds of words gobble people up in their path. That's why David says in verse 5, or God says, I should say, for the oppression of the poor and for the sighing of the needy. You see, words do in fact hurt people. You can use them in a way that either can destroy someone's character or literally destroy their livelihood, take what they have. You see, for people, the hundreds of millions of people who are looking for the experience that the radio or TV commercial promises by their product, they will regularly be disappointed and frustrated when they don't get what they have been promised. And isn't that our world today? You know, we complain about the victim mentality, but the victim mentality isn't just made by politicians. It's made by advertisers all around us every day. You deserve this. It's a lie. Smooth words that does only one thing, it pads their pocketbooks. That hurts people. Then there are the people who are hurt by personal lies, the gossip, the buttery speech, the deception that goes on among people around us, and sometimes from us as well. Now, this is a long introduction to a short message, all right? Long introduction to a short message. And the introduction drives us to this question. Where can we go? Where can we go to find someone who means what he says, says what he means, and acts in accordance with his own words? Where can we go? to find someone who means what he says what he means, and acts in accordance with his own words. And David's answer is found at the end of verse 5 and end of verse 6. "Now I will arise, says the Lord. I will put him in safety, for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are like pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." There's a connection between the end of verse 5 and verse number 6. In verse 5, God makes a promise. "I will arise." He will set people in safety. Those people who are being gobbled up by the smooth-worded folks, the use of flattery, the use of double hearts. God will set those people in safety. The people who say, "Our tongues will prevail," God is saying, "I will take care of them. I will judge them. I will rise." How, David, do you know that God's words are true? David's response is, God's words are different than everybody else's words. God's words are pure. God's words are like silver tried in the furnace. And so therefore, when he says, "I am going to do something," he will in fact do it. He means what he says, he has said what he meant, and he will do what he has said he will do. David illustrates this pure word of God by speaking of the smelting process to refine silver. Today, we often refine our silver by using chemical processes. That still is very involved and very time-consuming. But in the ancient world, in the ancient smelting practices, it was much more time-consuming. Silver was usually refined by smelting lead sulfide ore. They would construct various types of furnaces, but often they were cut into the sides of hills so that you could feed the furnace from below with wood and get a draft to heat the metal up to the right temperature. That may well be what David refers to when he's speaking of a furnace of earth. It was a picture that they would have seen and known. You had to first melt down the ore, which was work in and of itself, and then they would blow hot air over the surface of the melted metal, which would change the lead into oxide, and in its powdered condition, looks like ash. You could blow that away, and you'd use that process to refine and purify things like silver. Today, we've got great technology where we can turn up and down the temperature really easily on a giant furnace and get it within a few degrees of where we want it to go. In David's day, this was a difficult process. It was very hard to do that. You're trying to adjust the temperature by means of wood and other materials that would set a fire to get things up to temperature. And so it was work, real work. And so oftentimes, because of the imprecise nature of that, they would refine their silver or their gold, things like that, several times to make sure they got all of the impurities out. And each metal is different in how you would refine it. But seven times, as David says there in verse 6, seven times is overkill. Nobody refined silver seven times. I mean, it was work to do it once, twice maybe, seven times. Of course, David chooses that number because in the Jewish mind, seven is a number of completion, of perfection. What he's saying is God's word is 100% pure. There's nothing in it that would defile it, make it evil or bad. I've got on my finger a wedding ring. I would take it off, but it takes me a good minute and a half to do that and a minute and a half to put it back on these days, all right? This is actually this gold ring. That's what we call it, a gold ring, is 10 karat gold. Chose 10 karat gold because when Casey and I, when we bought this ring, is because 10 karat is stronger than 14 karat. And since I like to work with my hands, I wouldn't bend and get dinged as much, which was a good choice we made in the long run. But here's the thing, actually, this ring here actually contains more metals that are not gold than gold. 10-karat gold has more stuff that's not gold than gold. Now, you don't get to that tipping point the other way until you get the 14-karat gold. 24-karat is essentially pure gold. If you were going to take this and say this is gold, you'd actually have to do a lot of refining to say that it's pure gold. In David's day, you'd have to do it several times over to remove the various alloys that are mixed in there. David says that the words of the Lord are like pure silver. There's no impurities. There's none of these other alloys in there. There's not dross in there. It doesn't exist in God's words. By the way, what a contrast to the words of men. Even the best of us have dross in our words. We have things that we say that either we do not mean, we have things that we say that we have no intention of fulfilling. All of us at times do this. We say things we do not mean. We do not always mean the things that we say, and we do not always act with what we mean. There's no such dross in God's word. It's pure. It's clean. What does this mean for us? What does this mean that God's words are pure, without dross, without the impurities in it? What does that actually mean? Can I suggest very quickly here this morning three wonderful truths about God's words that can give us confidence and also cause us to love his words? Very quickly, three truths. I told you, long introduction, very short message. Here's the short part, all right? Truth number one, God's words are clean. God's words are clean. There's no unclean dross in what God says. This week I was reading a major news organization's website, and a story caught my eye about a comedian who received an award for her work. The key to the story was that there were some other famous people in the audience as she received her award, and they were appalled to the point that some of them would not even look at her on the stage, because as she gave her acceptance speech for her word, she went into for her work as a comedian, she went into a little comedy bit that was so filthy that even Hollywood movie stars thought it was appalling. And so I'm just, what in the world is this about? What really stunned me was at the end of the article, they offered a link to her speech. I did not watch it. I wouldn't encourage anybody to do that. I have no idea what was actually said. They only printed a couple of things which were bad enough. And then they added the phrase, obviously this is NSFW. You know what that means? See the acronym? Not safe for work. Not safe for work. And then, after that, they added, probably not safe for anywhere. Not safe for anywhere. So her words were so bad that they said, this is a liberal major news outlet, those words are so bad, they weren't safe for anybody to hear. God's words are not like that. But not just the pile of filth that she was actually spewing out, but God's words don't even contain little bits of uncleanness that so often come out of our mouths. I bet that if I offered you a glass of sewage, nobody in this room would ever drink it. But what if I took out a glass of water? And I said, here's a glass of water for you to drink. But I took 1 teaspoon of sewage and dumped it in and then gave it to you. I said, here you go. It's yours. How many people are going to drink that? Most of it's water. Most of it's clean. But is it pure? No. It's been defiled. It's disgusting. It's worthless. That's the way our words are. See, we may say lots of nice things throughout our day, but then comes the little lie, the snide remark, the condescending statement, the remark of pride, the slightly dirty joke, a bit of gossip, or the explosion of vile profanity, and suddenly our words are no longer clean. And the problem is, with those little things that even just for a moment in each of our days might catch us, those little things that lift us up and put someone else down, it's not just that they are not safe for work, they're not safe anywhere. And they defile the whole person. James warns us about this in James 3, 8 through 11. He says, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude, that means likeness or image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? The problem with James' accusation is that it strikes at our hearts, because we're all like that. I mean, even if we go a week without saying one thing wrong, give me 8 days, I'll probably the 8th day I'm going to fail. What comes out of me, Jesus says, defiles us. That's our words, even the best of us. Even the businessman who wants to do the best thing, even the politician, even the lawyer, even us, the best of us. God's words are not like that. There is never a time where you will hear from God in his word, or one day when we hear from him face to face through Christ. There's never a time where you hear something and think, that's just a little bit off. There's not a tinge of evil in anything he says. He doesn't lead us astray with his words. His words are always clean. We read earlier in Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That's the way God's words are. Not just a teaspoon of evil in an ocean of goodness. None of that. Second, glorious, beautiful truths about God's words. God's words are clean. Second, God's words are true. God's words are true. Truth comes to us in several ways. First, it comes on its surface. I might make a statement like this. It is good that all of you are here today to worship the Lord together. And that's a true statement. Absolutely true. It is good that every person is here today. But I could actually say that and not mean it at all. I could be double-hearted. And there are people like this, right? I do mean it, by the way. It is good that all of you are here today to worship the Lord. But I could say that and not mean it at all. And if I'm a good enough flatterer, if I'm a good enough liar, flattery is a form of lying, just kind of a tricky one. If I'm a good enough flatterer, I could convince you that it is good, even though I do not believe it in my soul and in my life. And there are a lot of people who do this. Of course, we already mentioned these types of people. Advertisers, politicians, and even us. We do this kind of thing. God never does that. Ever. He always means what he says. God's words are true on the surface, but also true in that he means what he says. Truth also comes in action. Imagine a politician. You don't have to imagine. Imagine a politician who were to say something like this. I believe that every life is a gift from God. Therefore, I believe abortion is wrong. A lot of politicians say that. But then when the time actually comes to vote on the matter or to push for a vote to condemn it or to shut it down, there are many politicians who do not lend his or her voice to the matter and will not vote in accordance with their stated principles. They've said something true, but their actions don't bear it out. And you can find that all over the political spectrum. Even today, this is happening with the same-sex marriage issue. There are lots of supposedly conservative lawmakers who say that they're not for it. But when you ask them, what are you going to do about it? Their answer is nothing. That ship has sailed. That was literally told by a guy named Rod Dreher. He's a conservative blogger. He blogs at the American Conservative. He met with a whole group of conservative, quote-unquote conservative lawmakers in Washington, D.C. to say, what are we going to do on the moral questions of the day? And literally, a leading conservative leader in America, supposedly conservative, said nothing. We can't do anything. That issue is over and gone with. What are they saying? This is what I believe, but is that really true? Their actions don't bear it out. And again, you can go on both sides of the aisle and find this all the time. God says what he means. He means what he says. And furthermore, he does what he is meant to say. His words are true on every level. He's never going to lead you astray. He's never going to tell you what you want to hear only to reveal the real truth later. He doesn't do that. How terrible is it when people do that to us? It's hurtful. It's manipulative. It's just plain evil. And God does not do that. You know what he says from top to bottom. He is the epitome of transparency. Nothing is hidden. He shows us what he is and what he will do. There's not hidden layers with God and his meaning. God's words are clean. God's words are true. And God's words are beautiful. God's words are beautiful. When silver is poured out into a mold, it just takes just a little effort to make it shine with beauty and luster. Silver is beautiful. Today we are told that things should just function well. If it works, it's good. Just make sure it functions. But we are not made as human beings to simply just do things that work. That is not how we are created. We are made to love beautiful things. That's why God made us. Why is it that men will spend every single penny they have to buy a diamond ring for the girl they're going to marry? Is it simply a social construct? Is it simply an indication that he is committed to the girl? Those are functional realities. And there's truth in those. It's true. He shows he's committed. It's true that a diamond is a social construct. It's primarily found in various forms of Western culture. But why a diamond? Why a diamond? The answer is, a diamond is beautiful. And it is not that we decided it was beautiful. A diamond is beautiful. That's why men and women have sought them for generations. Because it is a thing of beauty. When I look at the words of God, they are beautiful. They're beautiful. And I love those words, and I love him for speaking them. See, his words paint a real picture, but one that is beautiful. His words account for the horror of this world, but they give us hope. His words show us sin, but also show us glory. They show us what evil is, but they also show us the solution to that evil. His words shows us his wrath at transgressions, but his abounding mercies to anyone who would trust in him. And God's words are beautiful because even in that they are seen so clearly in Jesus Christ. For Jesus always spoke what the Father had given him to speak. He was full of grace and truth, which poured forth from his lips. Prophesying about Jesus, Psalm 45 says it this way, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men," he's saying ultimately to the Lord. "Grace is poured upon your lips." So in other words, the psalmist saw God's words through Jesus as a beautiful thing. Perfect in every way. None more beautiful words were ever spoken by Jesus than these, "I have come to seek and to save that which is lost." And guess what? He meant what he said. He said what he meant. And he did what he said he would do. And everything. That's why they're so beautiful, the words of Christ. Also, the words of God and the words of Jesus are beautiful because God is actually able to do what he says he will do. Unlike us, whom we may wish to do something and even vocalize it. "I'm going to do this around the house," or "I'm going to get that job," or "I'm going to get that promotion," or "I'm going to make that team." We may say that, but our words cannot actually accomplish anything. We like to think they can, but our words don't speak worlds into existence. Our words do not halt the winds and the waves of the sea. See, God's words are beautiful because what he says actually comes to pass. That's a thing of beauty. To love something more than God's words is to love something inherently less beautiful and thus less valuable. To love something more than God's words is like loving a rusted lemon of a car more than a restored classic. It's to love stale bread instead of the fresh stuff from the oven. It is to love a portrait more than the person. It doesn't add up. God's words are beautiful. God's words are true. God's words are clean. And this means we can have confidence in God's words. They are clean, they're true, they're beautiful. Now just a couple of very quick questions and our time is done. First question, what do your words reveal about you? What do your words reveal about you? If we were to take the collection of everything that you have said to every person, or blurted out when no one else is around over the last 7 days, what would we conclude about you? You know what you would conclude about me? There's a guy who's got dross in his words. He's impure. He's unclean. That's who I am. I think if we're honest, all of us are that way. That's why God's words are so beautiful. through Jesus. I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. And if we were dependent on our words, if we were to say, who is Lord over us, with our lips we will prevail. Guess what? We won't. We will not prevail. We will fail. We can't get there from here. It can't be done. But through Jesus and his sacrifice for us, God can look on us with the purity of Christ and his words. If you're here outside of Jesus Christ, your words alone will condemn you at the day of judgment. But trust in what Jesus has done for you, and God sees you as clean. Second question, do you have confidence in God's words? And a related one to that, do you love them? Do you love them? Do you love God's words and his truth that are true, that are clean, that are beautiful? So often it's easy to put other things ahead of God's words. It shows up in our lives in very simple ways. The most simple is, I'm amazed still at the number of Christians who never throughout the week ever spend time cracking open this book to meditate or consider God's words. If they're the most pure, if they're the cleanest, and if they're the most beautiful, we have loved something less than pure beauty if we love something more. God's words are clean and beautiful. And furthermore, you can trust them. That's why we sang songs like today, Be Still My Soul. That song is all about claiming the very promises of God. And why can we claim them? Because his words are clean, they're pure, and they're beautiful. They will accomplish what he says. That's why we sang songs like, Oh Love That Will Not Let Me Go. How could that be true? Because God's words are like silver purified in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. It will not cease. Do you love? Do you have confidence in God's word? Confident enough to treasure it, to seek first his word above all else. Father in heaven, use these words from these feeble, broken lips to glorify your name in the hearts and lives of individuals here in this room. For some who need saving work, may your Spirit work in their hearts, convict them of the sin of their words, and drive them to the cross of Christ, where Jesus' words come true, that he had come to seek and save that which is lost. May they be found today by Christ. For others of us, I pray that we would learn to treasure your words. Love them. Love them above all else. Hide them in our hearts, to learn from them, to consider them, to meditate on them, to memorize them. Father, teach us these things. And may your words give us confidence and hope in the face of danger and the face of sorrow, knowing that your words are true and beautiful, and that what you have said, you will do. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.